Well, good morning. What a blessing it is to be here. It's good to look out and see everyone present this morning. Beautiful day. Hope that everyone will open their Bibles and their hearts to the things of God. And if you have any questions or comments about anything that you hear, see this morning, feel free to ask me or one of the other members here will be more than glad to give you a reason or a cause for the hope that lies within us. Be more than glad to sit down and open our hearts and our Bibles with you. This morning, I want to answer a question that some may think, well, that's hard. That's a hard question. Or as Cameron said before class, that's an easy question. Well, it's kind of hard. He acknowledged that. It's kind of hard. There are some complexities to this question. Why is salvation so hard? I was online this past week looking at different articles and stuff, and I came across this article that was blasting three particular denominational preachers. Now, these denominational preachers that were being blasted were all very prominent men. John MacArthur was one of them. And anyway, the author of the article was blasting John MacArthur because John MacArthur said and teaches that salvation is hard. And the writer of this article said, it's not hard. All you got to do is ask Jesus to come into your heart. Boom, you're saved. That's it. That's it. And he defended that in this article and said John MacArthur taught that it's more difficult than that. And thus it's hard. Well, there are some things that I disagree with John MacArthur on. If you listen to his teaching, he does teach the necessity of obeying Jesus. Of course, he doesn't teach it as a necessity to be saved. He teaches that it is a necessity that grows out of the faith and demonstrates that you've already been saved. So he makes some different arguments on that. But he does say that if you are not obeying Jesus Christ, you are not saved. Okay? In other words, salvation is hard. But John MacArthur doesn't teach God's plan of salvation 100%. And certainly the guy that wrote the article doesn't teach what the Bible says about salvation hardly at all. So I want to try to answer the question this morning. Why is salvation so hard? If it is, why is it so hard? I want to begin in Luke, the 13th chapter, verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying through toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Jesus says, strive. The word strive means to give diligent effort to. Strive. Work hard. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. Now that's talking about the gate of salvation. Compare, for example, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter ye in by the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Sounds to me like the way to hell is the easy way. And the way to heaven is the hard way. That's what Jesus says. Enter ye in by the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Now those are the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus is teaching us that the entrance into the way of salvation is hard, and the journey to eternal life, to life, is difficult. That is what Jesus said. Now who wants to take issue with that? Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. There is no other way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, the way, being Jesus, the only way that Jesus is the way for you is that you follow him. Well, the writer who wrote the article called John MacArthur and these other two evangelicals, propagators of what he called the Lordship doctrine. Now, again, I don't agree with John MacArthur because he's a Calvinist, and there are some things that he teaches that is wrong. However, John MacArthur again does indeed teach that if Jesus is not your Lord, you're not going to heaven. Pretty simple. And what that means is that you must obey. You must submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. You must submit to His authority. Acts 4 and verse 12, the Apostle Peter said, "There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved." The word "name" there has reference to the authority of Jesus Christ. There is no other authority. There is no other way than Jesus Christ. And the submitting to that authority to be saved. Jesus said in Luke 6 and verse 46, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" If I do not submit to Jesus Christ as Lord, I'm not going to heaven. Luke 12, 49 through 53, Luke 14, 25 through 35 are some other passages that indicate the difficulty that is going to be expected by all who enter into heaven. Listen, it even means that I may have to turn against my father or my mother or someone of my family. I may have to turn against people who I love. I may have to turn away from them, and they will turn away from me, and that's going to make life hard. Jesus talked about the fact that I must take up my cross. The cross is an emblem of death. I must take up my cross and follow after Him. Listen, Jesus said, unless you deny yourself, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you take up your cross and deny yourself, you cannot be my disciple. That's difficult. In a sense, that's a real difficulty. Another passage in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Peter there says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of our God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter," or in this name, King James says, "for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." That's the church. That's the people of God. "And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved," that's those who are righteous in God's sight, those who have been saved, "and if these saved people are scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." All right, so what must I do? I must submit my soul to Him who is my Creator. As we talked about in Bible class this morning, we asked the question, why do you serve God? I thought that was an excellent question. And as I said in class, I worship and serve God because He is God. Because of who He is. And yes, because of what He's done for me. He's provided salvation. Yes, I love Him. I'm committed to Him. But primarily and fundamentally, I serve Him because He is God. He is my faithful Creator. And I am bound to serve Him. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. That's my whole purpose in life. So, going back up though, he says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, doesn't mean that the righteous person is saved by the skin of his teeth. It's simply denoting the difficulty with which one passes from this life in this world into the next life, eternal with God. It is not an easy matter. You are not going to accidentally wind up in heaven. You're not going to float downstream and wind up in the joy and the bliss of eternal bliss with God. It's not going to happen that way. Salvation, in a real sense, is hard. Now, let me say this, though, about what I just said. Salvation, yes, is hard. But for the person who loves God, For the person who is committed to God and truly values Him and has this desire to please Him and serve Him, I mean, the things that God asks of us, demands of us, none of those things in and of themselves are hard. It is not really hard to love if you have the love of God in your heart. It is not hard to serve other people when you truly have the love of God in your heart. If you truly put God first and you truly value His Word, you love Him, it's not hard to worship Him. It's not hard to praise Him. It is not hard to sing songs of hymns and praise to Him because you're thankful to Him. It really all depends upon the nature or the condition of your heart, whether practically, applicably for you, serving God and salvation is hard or not. It's the condition of your heart. Now, a person who has no interest in spiritual things, how hard is salvation going to be for him? A person who is proud, who wants to live his own life, and does not want God to govern him, how hard is salvation for him? I'll say to you, it's impossible until he repents of his pride. That word repent means a change of mind. And yes, the change of mind results in a change of action. But it's truly a change of mind. The proud person must stop being proud and humble himself before God. All right? The poor of the world. If someone loves this world, again, as we talked about in Bible class this morning, when he puts the things of this world and the serving of this world, when he finally breaks free from that and puts God first, yes, salvation is easy. But until he puts that pull behind him, it's going to be hard. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say that a man, and I know the bad reputation that all of us guys get, you know, we're just wicked all the time. Pretty girl walks in front of your eyes and you just your head just starts convulsing. You can't control yourself. That's the way all men are, right? Nope, it's not. That's not it. If a man truly has the love for his wife and love for God and love for his wife supreme in his heart, it doesn't matter how beautiful a woman is that walks by him. He's going to keep his thoughts in check. It's not going to bother him. And that's the truth. Now you say, well, that can't be. Well, you got an issue, my friend. You don't have God's love in your heart like you should. The pull of the world. Listen, you've got to put God first in your life, or it's going to be hard. Our blind selfishness. Many times out of ignorance, listen, we want things for ourselves, and we are selfish. And we've got to break that. As long as we are selfish, salvation is going to really be hard. Because what is salvation in reality? It is the surrender of my will to God's, for God's will, to serve Him and thus serve others. It's no longer myself that comes first. It's God's will that comes first. It's God who comes first. So in order to be saved, I must overcome these obstacles that really make salvation hard from that perspective of it. Now, what I want to do this morning, I want to go back to the Old Testament. And I want to look at several passages. In fact, an entire story. And it's a long story, I know, but it's an entirety of a picture that the New Testament draws off of quite often and points us back to learn various lessons and principles. And so I want to go back to this long story and point out some lessons and point out some ways in which they made salvation very hard for themselves. And so we're going to go back and study and look at the salvation of Israel from Egypt and the entire story until they finally wind up in the Promised Land, or at least some of them do. What we find in this story, as I said, the New Testament mentions it quite often. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 3. We find several examples of this. Jesus himself makes mention of this story several times. But we have a type and we have an antitype. Or we have a shadow with a figure and the reality, or that to which the picture points. In the Old Testament, we have the type of the shadow. For example, Egypt stands as a type or a shadow of the world. Pharaoh is a type or a shadow of Satan. We have Moses, who is the deliverer of the children of Israel. He is a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. We have Israel, which is a picture of the New Covenant Church. We have Moses, who is the lawgiver to that group of people, to the children of Israel, compared to Jesus, who is our lawgiver, right? And we have the cloud and the sea. They were delivered through the Red Sea. They were saved, and they were joined to Moses. Just as we are saved through being baptized into Christ, and we are thus joined to Jesus Christ. And the wilderness wanderings is a picture of the Christian life. And Canaan as a picture or a type of heaven. Now I want you to think about that picture. And as we go back and consider, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Exodus, please. And we're going to start in chapter 1. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on any of these points, because we simply don't have the time to do that. I'm just going to mention them, and we're just going to kind of move on and hit the high points, okay? First of all, we're all aware of their bondage. From the point in time in which Joseph wound up, as he was sold by his brothers into Egypt as a slave, and Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife, you know, tried to get him to lie with her, and he said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" You see, there's one example right there of a man who would not submit to temptation. A young man, because he valued God's opinion, he said no, and he fled, he ran out of the house. And, of course, all that came out of that, eventually, a few hundred years later, there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. Joseph had risen to a point in Egypt where he was over everything, right? And there was a Pharaoh that grew up who did not know Jesus, or Joseph. And so they were in bondage, and they were in hard bondage. And the children of Israel were growing. And so what Pharaoh commanded was that the males be put to death. They'd be thrown out in the river, they'd be left to exposure so that they die. And so Amram and Jochebed had a child, a little baby, Moses. And when she could no longer hide him in the house, she put him in the ark of bulrushes, and she put him out in the Nile River. And he was found by Pharaoh's daughter. You're aware of the story. Okay, so Pharaoh's household then has this new little Hebrew baby being raised up. And actually was being raised by his own mother. Because Miriam had gone and gotten her mother to come and raise Moses. Well, that's the story. But they were in hard bondage. Very difficult times for the children of Israel. And they were crying out to God. And God hears their cry. And God answers their cry, just as Stephen mentioned. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 29, the scripture says, "Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. And when they had heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and they worshipped." So at first, the people were excited to know that God was going to save them. But then there was an ensuing struggle that went on. You're aware that after Moses goes into Pharaoh and tells Pharaoh, God says, "Let my people go." Verse 2 of Exodus chapter 5, "And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go.'" All right, so now you've got a standoff. In verse 6 it says, "So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, 'You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quarter of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it.'" Verse 13 says, "And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, 'Fulfill your work, your daily quarter, as when there was straw.'" So really what Pharaoh was demanding was an impossibility. But he made their labor much more difficult. Also, the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before?" You know what? Here, Pharaoh is a type of Satan. Okay, let's remember this. Satan, he may get you to think that, you know, this is good work, this is all fine and everything, we're going to help you, I'm going to do everything that, to make this enjoyable for you. But in reality, what you're doing is you're placing yourself under bondage to Satan. And in reality, what Satan does is he makes your life hard. Really, really hard. When you give yourself to Satan, what you wind up with is a very, very hard life. A ruined life. And it's not going to get any better. Listen, sin will always take you further than you intend to go. Sin will always cost you more than what you intended to pay. It will always keep you longer than you intended to stay. Always. Remember that. Verse 20, "Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them." Now these are the Jews, the Hebrews. Okay, they come out from Pharaoh because Pharaoh had just beaten them and scolded them and commanded them, "You better pick it up and make the bricks like they did before." And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorred in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." In other words, this hardship that has come upon them, on the Jews, is because of Moses and because of God. It's not Pharaoh's fault. It's Moses' fault. It's Aaron's fault. It's God's fault. Isn't that the way that a lot of people look at sin and their difficulties? They find themselves in trouble. And then they, "Look what God has done to me because of your foolish choice." Listen, you're not where you are because of God. You're where you are because of your choice. Because of your sin. So, be careful in accusing God of being responsible for your hardship. So, that's what they did anyway. In verse 6 of Exodus chapter 6, "Therefore say to the children of Israel," now this is God, he's speaking now, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So God is responding to their claims of God bringing this hardship on them. God's trying to reassure them, and he's making them promises. In fact, several of them. Listen carefully to what God says. "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into a land." Listen, this is what God is promising them. He says, "I will bring you into a land, into the land, which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel. They did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and of cruel bondage. Now, God's making them some very good promises here. By the way, remember, God promised them that. We're going to come back to that point in a few minutes. But then, of course, the 10 plagues. Not going to go into all the plagues and what they mean. Listen, here's the reality though. These plagues, each one of them, was a judgment against the various gods of Egypt. These plagues was a denouncement of those gods and proving the superiority of the God of heaven over all of Egypt's gods. Waters turned to blood, frogs, lice, flies, diseased livestock, boils, hail and fire, locusts, darkness, death of the firstborn. Now, three of these plagues, the children of Israel suffered along with the Egyptians. But then God made a distinction between the children of Israel and the Egyptians. And these plagues just fell upon the Egyptians, the last seven of them. Well, finally, of course, and through all of this, there were times when Pharaoh called in Moses and he said, okay, Auntie, I give a little. You can go a few days into the wilderness and offer sacrifice. But you can't take any of your livestock, you can't take your women, you can't take your children. Then, you know, later on he said, okay, you can go, just don't take any livestock. No, let us go.
Finally, after the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh. We know Pharaoh says, let the people go. And drove them out. God delivers the people. After this proclamation, of course, God institutes the Passover, gives them instructions of what they are to do. In fact, before the final plague, the death of the firstborn, they had to kill the lamb and they had to paint their doorposts with the blood of the lamb so that the death angel would pass over their house. And they were to eat this lamb in the middle of the night and be ready with their shoes on and their staff and everything because they were fixing to leave. And you get to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 37. It says, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. And a mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. God is moving them out of Egypt. It says in chapter 14 and verse 5, now it was told that the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. God said this was going to happen, by the way. And he said, why have we done this that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariots and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and he overtook them. Verse 9 says, he overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-hareth, before Baal-Zephon. So now Pharaoh's in pursuit. Pharaoh's wanting to take them back. Listen, you know what? Someone may hear the gospel and they believe that Jesus is the Christ. Don't think for a second that Satan's going to let you go very easy. He's not. He's going to do everything he can to keep hold of you. He's going to do everything he can to deter you from following Christ. And he's not going to give up on you. He won't quit. Even the Apostle Peter makes that point regarding Satan, doesn't he? That he is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's what Satan wants to do to you. Just like Pharaoh. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians. No, the Israelites now were afraid because the Egyptians had approached. And this is their response to Moses. Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us? To bring us out of Egypt, is this not the word that we told you? In Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Now this is what Satan wants to create in the mind of every person who is thinking about pledging allegiance to Jesus Christ. That this is going to be hard. Listen, you are not going to be able to do this. And fear. He creates fear in your heart. What's it going to cost you? And he gets you to thinking, well, you know what? It's just going to be better for me to stay in the world. You know what? We often find change very hard because change is something new. We're always content to hold on to the same old, same old. Well, the same old, same old is okay if the same old, same old is going to get you to heaven. But if it's not, you need to let it go. And you need to turn away from those things that are holding you back from serving the Lord. And you need to let those things go. Satan is not going to want to let you go, but you need to let those things go. Verse 13, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Then the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. It says in verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. What happens? Yeah, the sea opens up. And the people then go through the midst of the sea on dry ground on the next day. Then the Egyptians pursue them. And then Moses stretches out his hand the next morning, And again, what happens? The sea closes back on top of all the Egyptians. We're familiar with the story. Verse 28 of chapter 14, the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked across on dry ground. It says in verse 30, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. The Lord saved them. The Lord delivered them. Now there was nothing easy about any of this. I mean, Satan had a hold of them. Pharaoh had a hold of them, right? And God had to do a lot of stuff himself to precipitate this. But the children of Israel also had to do what was necessary. They had to trust God. They had to follow. And they had to obey. They had to go across that Red Sea. And none of that was really easy when you think about it. 600,000 men, not counting women and children, all their livestock. This was a massive event. It took a lot of effort. But the Lord saved Israel that day. They couldn't have saved themselves. The Lord saved Israel that day. It says in verse 31, thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Listen, these people were believers. They respected and feared God. Now they were saved. Now they were saved, right? Well, it's interesting, in the very next chapter, they begin to complain because they have nothing to drink and they have nothing to eat. God brought us out into the wilderness to die. So God gives them manna. God gives them water out of a rock. And then they make a commitment. After this, in chapter 19, they finally make it to Sinai. They're at the base of Mount Sinai, and they make a commitment to Moses and to God. In fact, there are two separate commitment passages. In Exodus, the 19th chapter, when they first arrive at the base of Mount Sinai, this is what they say. They say, you have seen, or Moses says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you up, or brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses did. And this is what the people said in response in verse 8. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses took the words back to the Lord. And the Lord said, okay, send Moses back. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Now, what has transpired, chapter 19 to chapter 24, is Moses has gone up on the mountain and received the commandments and come back and gone back. And he's come back and he's told the children of Israel the commandments. Now, after this, Moses and Joshua go back up on the mountain. And then he's up there for 40 days, and the children of Israel turn away. Now, this is what they again promised Moses when he was there with them. He took the book of the covenant, read in the hearing of the people. All the people said that, yes, we will do and be obedient. And so Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. They had entered into this covenant with God. They were God's covenant people. And then Moses goes back up on the mount, and then you know the story of Aaron and the golden calf. And the people bow down to this golden calf because they don't know what happened to Moses. And so they make this golden calf and say, this is the God that delivered us out of Egypt. Well, Moses comes down. You know the story of how he comes down. He breaks the Ten Commandments. And he then grinds the calf into powder and throws it in the water and makes the people drink it. And said, those of you who are on my side, come to me. And then all those on Moses' side killed everyone who was not. Put them to death. Right there. And these are the same people that had entered into a covenant relationship with God. They were the same people who had been delivered from Egyptian bondage. But yet they fell. They were some of the first ones to fall in the wilderness. Then Moses goes back up on the mountain, receives the commandments, and comes back down. And so they spend some time. In fact, they're at the base of Mount Sinai for a year. In fact, 1 year, 1 month, and 20 days before they move from Mount Sinai. And during that time, what they do is they build the tabernacle, or make the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the court, the altar, the priesthood is established, all the priesthood garments, everything. All this is done before they leave from Sinai. And this is recorded in Numbers chapter 10, verses 11 through 36, how they leave from Mount Sinai in the order in which the tribes were to take off and leave. Now when the people then, in fact you get into chapter 11, from Numbers 10 when they're leaving, chapter 11, what are they doing? They're complaining again. More complaining! And it displeased the Lord. And they gave into intense cravings in verses 1 through 15, and increased complaining. So again, God judges them. Some more die. Aaron and Miriam speak against Moses in Numbers chapter 12. Miriam is struck with leprosy. You have the rejection of the promise. Then they finally make it to the border of the land of Canaan in Numbers 13. And so 12 spies are sent in to spy out the land. And the 12 come back and report. 10 of them said, "Oh, it's a good land, but we can't take it. The people there, they're giants. We can't do it. The walls are great. We can't do it. We are as grasshoppers in their sight. We can't do it." And all the people began to complain against Moses. And they decided to appoint leaders to take them back to Egypt. For it would have been better if they had died in the land of Egypt than now being brought all the way this way and die. They want to go back to Egypt. And this is what the Hebrew writer talks about in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Where how they did not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. Now these are the same people that had entered into a covenant relationship with God. These are the same people that had been saved from Egyptian bondage. Same people. Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." What is the purpose of this lesson? What is Paul saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? This lesson is to teach us. We shouldn't follow after their example. These people who were delivered out of Egyptian bondage are our example. What are we learning from them? He goes on in verse 7, he says, "And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." That's the golden calf. And verse 8, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did." And that's recorded in Numbers chapter 25 in verses 1 through 9 when the children of Israel were enticed by the daughters of Moab under the direction and influence of Balaam the prophet. And then he says, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted." Exodus chapter 17 and verses 2 and 7. They tempted the Lord by their complaining and were destroyed by serpents. "Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now all these things happened to them as examples. Whose examples? Our examples. As Christians. Our examples. All these things have happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. We need to take these things to heart. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Now here's the application. These are the inspired words of the Hebrew writer, informing us and beseeching us to hold fast to Christ. Because if we do not hold fast, we too, just like them, could be lost and not enter the promised land. He says in verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. My friend, listen, today is the day of salvation. You're right? Today is the day. That's true for every single one of us. Today is the day of salvation. Yesterday was yesterday. Today is today. Tomorrow will be tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt? Listen, they were saved. They were saved from the grip of Satan. They were saved from the power of the evil world of Egypt. They were delivered unto Moses through the cloud and in the sea. And they were joined to God in a covenant relationship with Him. And yet they were lost, for the most part. Was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was He angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. What is the Hebrew writer's point? He's writing to Christians. What is his point? What does he want us to understand? That there were Hebrews, there were Jews who came out of Egyptian bondage, were joined to God, who were God's people, God's chosen people, and by the way, they were people whom He had promised to take them to the promised land. That was a promise. Did God not keep His promise? No, the people did not keep their end of the covenant. A covenant requires two parties, right? And when they broke their part of the covenant, that was it. They turned away from God. And so they did not enter the promised land. Now, after 40 years of wandering through the wilderness, and many people died, in fact, that entire generation that came out of Egypt died except for two men, Joshua and Caleb. That's the only two that made it into the land of promise. All the rest died. And the point is that God delivered them. They wandered through the wilderness, that's the Christian life, and many fell along the way. I'm afraid, sadly, that is the case for many. They fall along the way. But God will keep His promise. To the faithful, there is no doubt, no question. There is complete security in the promises of God. The question is not in the promises of God or the ability of God. The question is, will we remain faithful? Will we trust Him and follow Him? Or will we turn away from Him? And as the Hebrew writer also says in Hebrews chapter 4, that there remains a rest for the people of God. The point is, and it is to be applied for all of us, that God has promised rest to those who follow Him. Now I want to quickly just make three quick applications of these points. Why is salvation then so hard? Why was it so hard for the children of Israel? In Exodus 15 and verse 9, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. You know, Satan doesn't give up. He will never give up on you. He will always try to deceive you. He will always try to recapture you. Satan wants to kill, to steal, to destroy. John 10:10. Satan is the father of lies. He wants to keep us ignorant and blind. He wants to deceive us. He is an enemy that is far more powerful than us. And if we do not truly take the weapons, the things that God provides us with, we cannot defeat him. That's just plain and simple. We cannot overcome him on our own strength, no more than the children of Israel could overcome Egypt on their own strength. They had to depend upon God, upon the pillar of fire, right? They had to depend upon God parting the sea and closing the sea back upon them. They had to depend upon God. Then they had to continue to depend upon God, but what happened with them is they turned in their hearts back to Egypt and they longed to go back there. He is an enemy that is far more powerful than us, so we need to take what God provides us. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We must follow Him. And following Him, there is complete security There is complete assurance. What we need to simply do is follow Him. If we abide in Him, we are saved. It is when we leave Him that we are lost. God has given us what we need. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. So we must set our course to walk in the truth. Okay? So, because Satan is determined to destroy us, he'll do everything he can to do so. Secondly, why is salvation so hard? Because the present is more real to us than God's future promises. Right? In Exodus chapter 14, verse 11 and 12, because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us away to die in the wilderness. Why have you done or dealt so with us, bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. One of Satan's greatest strengths and his greatest power is in that he tempts us with the things that we can see, hear, smell, taste, and touch. And what God is promising us are things that we cannot see, hear, smell, taste, and touch with our physical senses, with our natural senses. We have to see these things by faith in the promise that God gives us. We have to hold on to those things by faith. But we can't see them. Just like Abraham and Joseph and Moses and many other examples in Hebrews chapter 11, all these look to the promises of God, not to this world. They recognized that they were strangers, they were pilgrims in this world. And they looked for a promise of God that came after, a land, a homeland that was not this world. That's what faith does. Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5, faith, we're justified by faith, but also faith then produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And this hope will not be disappointed, Paul says. In chapter 8 of Romans, verses 15 through 25, if we see it, it's no longer hope. But we wait for it. Why? Because we hope for it. Because we believe God. Now, so, okay, doesn't that make sense? What Satan does is he tempts us with the things that are here in the now. What God does and wants us to understand is that there are things that are beyond this world that He promises us. Life eternal, everlasting, where there is peace and joy with Him in His presence forever and ever. Or we can choose the here and the now. We make that choice. And if we choose the here and the now, we will be destroyed along with the here and the now, and we'll be destroyed forever and separated from His presence in eternal fire. That's our choice. That's our choice. Because we are unwilling to surrender our self-governance. Korah, in Numbers the 16th chapter, rose up with some others, Dathan, Abiram, and On, and decided that they were going to challenge the authority of Moses. A lot of people challenge the authority of God, the authority of Christ in their life, and they're refusing to submit to it. And I'll say to you that that's the biggest reason why people are atheists, actually. Because they simply do not want to believe in God, because if they believed in God, they recognize that God exists, and who then has the authority over them? Well, it would be God. And they're right about that. If God is, then He's the one who has authority. It's that simple. But most people aren't willing to submit to that. Pride. Pride is our greatest enemy. We want to make the laws. We want to set the policy. We want to establish the guidelines, right? We want to protect ourselves. We're the ones who want to be in control of everything. We got a choice. We can either completely yield to God's authority or not and be destroyed. That's our choice. Because many are unwilling to surrender their self-governance, they refuse to submit to God. Why is salvation so hard? Because people refuse to humble themselves before God. The Bible tells us, though, if we humble ourselves, He will lift us up. He will save us. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Salvation is not hard if we set our affections on things above. I mean, truly, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Set your affections on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set our affections there, our longings there. Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2. Change our mind, renew our mind, and do not be conformed to this world. If we lovingly serve and are loyal to God, serving Him is not hard. Salvation will not be hard. You know, the real issue is not whether it's hard or not. The real issue is the condition of my heart. That's what determines whether it's hard or not, actually. Salvation is not hard. And in fact, when you think about what I must do to be saved, according to the New Testament, I must hear the gospel. I must hear it. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He has come. He has lived. He has died. He was buried. He was crucified. And He was buried. And He was raised again on the third day. That's the facts of the gospel. And then here's what Jesus now is. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. And I must submit to Him. I must yield my will to His. That's the gospel. And He'll save me. I must obey Him. I must believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God. I must believe that He is now Lord, that He has been raised from the dead. I must confess that He is the Christ. I must repent of my sins. I must turn away from my sins, and I must turn to the Lord. I must have a change of mind regarding who is in control of my life. I must surrender to God. That's repentance. And I must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of my sins. That's what Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost. That's what every gospel preacher in the New Covenant, in the book of Acts, proclaimed. That's what we need to do. And if we do that, then guess what? We're just like those children of Israel who crossed through the Red Sea. They were saved, and they were saved by God. They didn't save themselves. They simply followed God and were saved by God. When we do what God tells us to do, we're saved by God. Right? But that's not the end of it. The children of Israel had to continue to be faithful to the Lord, which most of them failed. Don't be like them. These things were written as our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. They are our examples that we too should not lust after sinful things. Will we learn the lessons of history? Is salvation hard for you? If it is, then you need to do some heart searching. You need to think about what's truly valuable in your life. Who is truly going to be the Lord of your life? Because you make that choice. You make that choice. And if we can help you, we want to. And we will. If you'll just come, as together we stand, and while we sing.